Let's turn to John chapter 5 as we continue in our series through the book of John. Last week we looked at John chapter 5 verses 1 through 18. We saw Jesus heal the man at the invalid at the pool of Bethesda to command him to rise up, take up his bed and walk. And because he healed this man on the Sabbath, the Jews weren't happy that he had violated the Sabbath. And in response, of course, Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And so now they weren't happy with him that he claimed to be equal with God. And so we're going to see in our passage this morning in verses 18 through 30, but really in the rest of the chapter, is a discourse that Jesus gives in response to the Jews. And it's one of the longest ones, the words of Jesus telling us about who he is. And so today we're just going to look at verses 19 through 30. Next week we'll finish off the discourse by looking at verses 31 through 47. So if you would follow along with me as I read verses 19 through 30 of John chapter 5. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Let us pray. Father, as we hear your word this day, Father, may we come to know the wonder and marvel and beauty and truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, even more. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. After Jesus had healed the man at the pool at Bethesda, we see that the Jews were seeking to kill him, not only because he broke the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, but also because Jesus very clearly called God his Father and made himself equal with God. The Jews understood that. That's exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, "My Father was working until now, and I am working." And so for the Jews, this was blasphemy. In their mind, for Jesus to claim to be equal with God was to claim to be a God alongside Almighty God. And that was to break the first commandment, to have no other gods beside him. And so this, to them, was the height of arrogance and pride in their mind. And certainly it would have been for Jesus if he was not the Messiah, the Son of God. He would have been on the same plane as Hiram, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, and even the Jewish king Joash. Jesus, in the next 28 verses here in chapter 5, he's going to take time to explain his claim and why they are unwilling and unable to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so in these 28 verses, Jesus claims unity with the Father. He claims to give life just like the Father. And he claims that Scripture and other witnesses prove that he is God. We're going to look at that last claim next week. Today, we're going to look at 12 of these verses in verses 19 through 30, and looking at the first two claims. So first, the first claim we see here in our text in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 23, is that Jesus claims unity with the Father. Jesus claims unity with the Father. And if you look at our text, I want to, before I get into that claim, I want to point out a few things about our text, a few structural things that will help you understand what Jesus is saying here. That notice that in verse 19, he says, truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of his accord. And in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. And so we see structurally that those verses hold together. Jesus starts out saying, I can do nothing on my own. And he ends in verse 30 that I can do nothing on my own. The second thing you'll notice that three times in our text, Jesus says, truly, truly, in verse 19, in verse 24, and in verse 25. And so that gives you a structure of what Jesus is claiming. And so two of those claims, really three of them, but only two of them encompass two points. In verse 19, he says, I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. And the second is verse 25, an hour is coming and now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then after each one of those trulies, like the one in verse 19, he has, like the one starting in verse 19, after that he has four different fours, F-O-R, that are sub-points to his claim that he makes when he says, truly, truly. And so as you go back later and read this text, that will help you understand not only the claim, but the point that he makes about each claim underneath it. All right, so that's a little structure here. Let me get to the first claim again, that Jesus claims unity with the Father. The first thing we're going to notice here, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And so he's claiming to be not only that God is his Father, as he did in verse 17, but he's claiming that he is the Son of God and that he can only do what the Father is doing. That he, as the Son, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, that he does what God the Father does and nothing else. In other words, what he's saying is that whatever God the Father's will is, that's my will. Whatever he does, I do. I don't do anything else. And so Jesus is saying that we have a perfect identity of will and action when it comes to God the Father and the Son. A perfect identity of will and action. And this makes sense because if God is one, right? The Jews said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And if God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then it makes sense that they're one and that they can't work at odds to each other. If they worked at odds to each other, they wouldn't be one, would they? And so in his claim, he's claiming that him and the Father, that the Father and the Son have perfect identity of will and action. Basically, when you think of Father and Son, especially in the ancient world, right, where the Son always took the profession of the Father, that's sort of this idea that it's built off, and the Son does what the Father does. And so this is what Jesus is saying here, that the Father, I'm the Son, and I do what the Father does. That I have perfect identity, will, and action. Another thing to notice here is that for Jesus to claim this, that he can do what, that he only does what the Father does, that means that he must be able to do that. In other words, he must be one in might and knowledge and presence, infinite in every perfection, just like the Father, right? For him to do what the Father does, then he must have the same power the Father has, the same knowledge and presence. He must have every perfection. In other words, he must be God. That's what he's claiming. He's claiming unity Father, and therefore he's claiming that he is God. And one who does what the Father does, therefore must be like the Father in every way. The other thing he's claiming here is, in this claim, is that the Son is in perfect obedience to the Father. He's in perfect obedience to the Father. He doesn't do anything else, but he only does what the Father does. It is the Father who initiates all things. It is the Father who sent and commanded and commissioned his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the Father who granted Jesus Christ the authority to give life and to judge. And it is the Son, Jesus Christ, who responds in obedience, who performs the Father's will, who, having received authority from the Father, does exactly the Father's will. And so here in this claim, Jesus is claiming unity with the Father because he only does what the Father does. He does nothing else. But secondly, we see here that his claim, this claim of unity with the Father, is based on the nature of a special relationship that God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ has. Look at verse 20. And so he says at the end of verse 19, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. And so we see here in verse 20 the motivation, the reason why that the Son does only what the Father does, why he can claim perfect unity with the Father, because he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. And this verse 20 echoes John 3, verse 35, where there we're told also that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so we see here the special relationship that exists in the Trinity, in the Godhead, between Father and Son, which produces the unity that they have. Their love, God's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, which Jesus will talk about in his high priestly prayer, that their love is what produces their unity. It's an interesting thing. That's the same thing which produces unity in the church, isn't it? Our love for one another. That if we're to be unified in the church, then it's based on, first of all, that God loved us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and then we love one another. And so it's reciprocal there, right? That we love, God loved us, we love him, and we then love one another. And that creates our unity in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in his obedience, by doing that only what the Father does, he reveals the Father. Because of this unity and this love for one another, that Jesus reveals the Father, what the Father's works are and what his will is. That's what he says in John 14, 9, when he's talking, in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? In John 14, 6, and then he says something else, and Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus' response is, hey, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Because of their love, Jesus reveals the Father. That's what we learned in John chapter 1, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 18, in the fact that he's revealing God the Father to us. And why? Why? Because the Father has disclosed all things to the Son, Jesus Christ, because of his love for the Son. He has disclosed all things in that. In other words, that the Son knows perfectly, because he's the second person of the Trinity, the mind of God. And then he goes on here at the end of verse 20, he says, "And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. Now, what are the greater works than these? Well, first of all, it's still with the than these was his healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, which is a pretty good miracle, right? Healing a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. But here Jesus says that the Father will show greater works to the Son than just his ability to heal than these, that he's going to show greater works than just this physical healing. What is the greater works then? Well, we know one of the greater works, and this is what probably not only verse 20, but some of the later verses hint at, like verse 21, is that greater work will be him raising Lazarus from the dead. A healing's one thing, right? And so some prophets could heal, but only God can raise from the dead. And so this is a greater work. And not only that God, Christ's redemption, his work on the cross, his redemption, his atonement, his resurrection is also a greater work. And Jesus is saying, he's saying to the Jews, to those who are hostile to him, who don't believe that he is God, he's saying them, he's showing you these, you'll see these things because it should produce awe and wonder and marvel towards the Son, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that you may marvel. Now, we know that most of them don't marvel, right? That most of them, but that is the point, that we may marvel, that we may look at Jesus Christ and realize that there is no one like him. There is no one like Jesus Christ. That's why he's not blaspheming, because he truly is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in that. And so God is going to do greater works so that we might marvel. And these greater works that he's going to do, verse 21, are based on the fact that God the Father has given the Son power and authority. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And so we're going to see God's life-giving activity is going to be reproduced in Jesus' ministry. That God's life activity is going to be reproduced in Jesus' ministry. So it starts off, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life." This is the prerogative of God, right? To raise, to give life to people. In creation, right? He created Adam and Eve, and he breathed life into Adam. Only the Father has that prerogative to give life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, God says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Or 1 Samuel 2:6, it says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Or 2 Kings 5:7, "I am God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me." I am God to kill and to make alive. I'll just stop there. And 2 Kings 5:7. And so God has the prerogative over life and death. No one else. And it says here that he gave that just as the Father has that. He's given life to the Son. Also the Son gives life to whom he will. And so Jesus here is claiming to have the same prerogative that God has, to give life to whom he will in that. And so God the Father has given the prerogative of life to his Son Jesus Christ, therefore confirming that Jesus is God. Matthew 11:27 tells us that the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And so as the Father has that prerogative, Jesus Christ has it. And one of the things we need to notice here, that in this prerogative to give life, that there's a connection between spiritual life and resurrection life. And so in Jesus not only revealing the Father by doing everything that the Father does, that he also, in giving life, that he atones for sin and he quickens the dead, meaning he raises people from being dead to being alive in that. And so we're going to see that connection even more so as we go along in our text, that yes, we're going to see Jesus give physical life through the resurrection of Lazarus, but he also gives spiritual life, doesn't he? And we're going to see that eventually in verse 24 in that this connection. And then in verses 22 and 23, not only does God's life-giving activity, is it reproducing Jesus' ministry, verses 22 and 23 tell us why that Jesus has that life-giving ministry. Look at verse 22. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so we see that the Father has delegated all judgment to his Son, Jesus Christ. That the Father who is the judge, right? The Bible tells us that God is the judge of all the earth in Genesis 18, verse 25, or Judges 11, 27 calls God the Lord judge, that God is the judge, and he has delegated that judgment to the Son. The Son has the right to judge. Again, this right to judge is only the prerogative of God, and he has given it to his Son. And out of this judgment, out of the fact that he is, it flows Jesus' life-giving ministry. The fact that God has given him the right to judge. And then verse 23 tells us why he has done this, why God has given him this life-giving ministry, and he has given him authority to judge in verse 23, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That all may honor the Son just as they may honor the Father. Again, it's important you understand that Jesus here is making a claim to be God by saying these things. Because what did the Word of God say in Isaiah? In Isaiah 42:8, it said, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I give my glory to no other." That's the words of God. 48:11, Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And so when Jesus says, so that all may honor the Son just like they may honor the Father, he's making another claim to divinity. He's making that claim that in their unity, that just as you would give glory to God, you are to give glory to the Son, to his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And so if you think, here's the thing, that there are many people who claim to be Christians, who want to follow the nice principles and precepts of Christianity, but they don't really want to follow Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, that if you think you can honor the Father without honoring his Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying you are deluded, that you are deluded. That you live in an unreality, that to honor God, you must honor his Son, Jesus Christ. So our question for us today is, do you honor Jesus and marvel at him? Do you honor Jesus and marvel at him? If not, then why not? If not, why are you here? This is why we gather together as God's people. We gather together not to hear a fine spoken word by a preacher, but rather we gather together to exalt Jesus Christ, to honor him. that we gather together to worship him. And that fine-speaking preacher is only speaking fine if in his preaching he exalts Jesus Christ. Because to honor the Son is to honor the Father. Jesus goes on then, having in verse 19 made a claim that he and the Father are one, that he's perfect identity of will and action with the Father, that united with the Father, that they are one. Then he comes to he does another truly, truly. And you know, when he says truly, truly, he's saying, this is true without a doubt. you can take this to the bank in that. Of course, it's true because Jesus is speaking it. But he's saying truly, truly. And here's a claim then that builds off of everything he just said. And so this is not my second point, but this is another claim that flows out of his claim to be that everything he does is based on his unity with the Father. And it also flows out of the next point, which is his ability to give life to whom he pleased, for he has life in himself. And so, in other words, verse 24 is sort of a transition verse between the first point and the second point. And so it can stand on its own, but it's not a separate claim. It flows out of both of those claims. And here it is. He says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? Hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. It's whoever hears my word, in other words, he's saying to the Jews who are hostile to him, if you hear my word, what I'm saying to you about my claims to be God, and my claims to give life to whomever I will, if you believe and believe in me, believe in him, the Father who sent me, the Son, then you have eternal life. So he says, hear and believe. Trust in what I've said and trust in what I can do. You have eternal life. And then he goes on to say, having said that, he says, he who does not and believe he who sent me has eternal life, he does not come into judgment, that's those who hear and believe, but has passed from death to life. And so we see here's the result of believing in Jesus Christ. For all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, here's the result, that we don't come into judgment. We're no longer under condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are called by his name. That's one of the results of placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the judgment and the wrath of God. Why? Why are we no longer under the wrath of God? Because he goes on to say, because you have passed from death to life. You have passed from death to life. That means the wages of sin is death. That's why we're spiritually dead and why we'll experience physical death, because that is the wages of sin, death. And Jesus says, if you hear and believe in him who sent me, you're no longer under judgment, but you have passed from death, that judgment, in other words, and you have passed to life, that you now have life. And it's not a future life. He's saying you have life now. You have eternal life now. And so you've been saved now. And yet we know it's a not yet, right? It's going to be completed in the future. But you have it now, that now you have passed from death to life. You're not walking around dead, but you're walking around alive in Christ. In that, you have life now. Colossians 1:13 through 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we're no longer in darkness. We're no longer in death, but now we're in the kingdom of his Son, his beloved Son, The Father loves the Son, and the Son, John chapter 1 told us that the Word is light, right? So we've passed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, His Son Jesus Christ in that. And that light is, John chapter 1 again, that light is the life of men. That light is the life of men. And so we are alive in Christ. And here's the thing. Jesus isn't saying this to Samaritans who received him, right, and believed that he was the Savior of the world. He wasn't saying this to the Galileans who welcomed him, as we saw. He's saying this to the Jews who hated him and are persecuting him. You see, the gospel comes to sinners, doesn't it? Doesn't come to those who think they don't sin or don't need a physician. And so what we find here, that this offer in verse 24 is for everyone who hates Jesus. And friends, that was you and me before we placed our trust in Jesus Christ. And that offer was for us, that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. How is this eternal life here realized? It's realized by hearing the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power to give life to the dead. Should remind you of Ezekiel 37. How did those dry bones put on flesh? Through just the word, right? God told Ezekiel, just speak the word. And those dry bones came to life. Or Romans 4:17 reminds us that God's ability to give life. He says, God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so how is eternal life realized? By the power of God. The God who has the power to call into existence things that do not exist. What a wonderful God that is. To know that we have a God who's not hobbled in any way, but can call into existence things that do not exist. And see, before we knew Christ, we didn't have life. And then God, through a word, called into existence life into us. And so how is this eternal life realized? By hearing God's word, believing that God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Or in the words of the Apostles' Creed, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, sent Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, into the world, and he gave us Jesus Christ. And he gave Jesus Christ the right to raise the dead and to call forth that which is not. And so as we look at this verse 24, I just want to share really quickly two implications that's important for us as Christians to understand. Two implications. Because I got to move on. I got another claim to deal with here. First implication. No one is saved by their sincerity. No one is saved by their sincerity. You see, that's prevalent in our society today. If you listen to people like Oprah and a lot of those people, and they'll say, well, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, then you'll get to heaven. You'll meet God. But here, based on the claims of Jesus, and of course what he's going to claim in John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that it's, you can't be saved by sincerity. That no one is saved through their sincerity. It's not enough to be sincere in your belief, because you can be sincerely wrong about who Jesus Christ is. Let me ask you a question. Do you not think the Canaanites as they burn the children in the fire to their god Moloch, you don't think they weren't sincere? They were very sincere, weren't they? But they were condemned by God. And so it's not sincerity that will save us. Despite what our society says, you're going to meet that among even many Christians who will say things like that. But sincerity cannot save you. Only hearing Jesus' word and believing in him will save you. Which leads to the second implication, that there are not many ways to God or to heaven. That there's only one way, through Jesus Christ. And if God the Father loves the Son, to reject the Son makes it impossible to be in a right relationship with God the Father, no matter how sincere you may be. So it's not your sincerity that saves you, and there are not many ways to heaven. There's only one, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, friend, if you are here today and you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can do so right now, today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." And all you need to do is confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And having confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, commit to his lordship over your life. If you're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's what you're doing. You're committing to the fact that you're going to live your life in submission to his lordship. And thirdly, celebrate Jesus Christ. This is how you please the Father. This is how you avoid the wrath of God. This is how you're reconciled to a right relationship with him. Confess, commit, celebrate. Why celebrate? Because, dear brother and sister in Christ, we have passed from death to life. Amen? We need not fear any judgment. Amen? And that we can therefore live in confidence in Jesus Christ, knowing no matter what comes our way in this world, that God has given us life, and he has given us peace, and he has given us joy in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might marvel at him. Now let me move quickly to claim number two. Claim number two flows out of claim number one also. And here in claim number two, starting in verse 25 through verse 30, Jesus claims the prerogative to give life just like the Father. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And so what we see here is that here we're talking about, specifically, we're talking about physical resurrection. He says, "The dead will hear my voice and leave. Those who are physically in the grave will live." And again, as I said earlier, this is probably most likely alluding to the future resurrection of Lazarus that he's talking about, that Lazarus will hear his voice, right? Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth in there. And not only that future resurrection, later we're going to see about a different, even future, further resurrection in there in the future. So that's the claim. Jesus is claiming that I have the prerogative to give life just like the Father, that the dead will hear my voice and live. And he demonstrates that in raising Lazarus from the dead. And so here's the reason for it. In the verses 26, we find the first reason. "For the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And we already dealt with the verses earlier, but here's know that only God, the eternal God, has life in himself. None of us have life in ourselves, do we? We didn't give ourselves life. We don't have life in ourselves. We don't have the power to give anyone life. Only God does. And so here Jesus says, just as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. In other words, the Son, Jesus Christ, also has life in himself, that he's also preexistent and eternal. This is another claim to be God in there. And so don't miss that. In saying this, he's claiming to be God, that he only is the fountain of life. Psalm 36:9, no one else. That, in other words, he's saying, as God has life in himself, I have life in myself, therefore I am God. And we know this from John chapter 1, verse 4. In the beginning was the Word, is verse 1, right? But then it goes on to say, in him, in Jesus Christ, was life. And he was the, and that life was the light of men. Jesus has the right, he has life in himself. Because Jesus has life in himself, then we're going to see the second reason. He can execute divine judgment. Reason number 2 is in verse 27. He says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Wow, that's that one verse there you could preach a whole sermon on in that. So I'm just going to have to, I don't have time to do that. So I'm just going to have to refer you back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. If you remember there in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the Ancient of Days and sets up thrones. And it says, one, as the Son of Man came, and he gave to the Son of Man dominion and authority and a kingdom. And he gave him the ability to judge there in that. And so in that imagery from Daniel is an imagery of one who is both divine and human. And so here Jesus says, he says, why? He says, the Father has given him, why he has given authority to execute judgment. He's saying, because I am that Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. I'm the one to whom dominion and authority and a kingdom has been given to. And so I have the authority to execute judgment. I am qualified because I am fully God and I am fully man to judge in that. And under that, then, he tells us in verse 28 and 29, then, because he has the authority to judge, he tells about, he says, therefore, there'll be a future time of judgment for all mankind that is coming. That's there going to be a future time of judgment, a resurrection of the dead, those who did good to life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, he says in verse 29. And so we see here, this also mirrors Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, if you want to go look that up, where it tells us, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Or Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 through 53, where Jesus says, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And so we're going to see that there's going to be this future time of judgment that Jesus is going to judge over, that those who do good to the resurrection of life and those who do evil to judgment. Now, it's important to understand when Jesus says here, he's not saying that if that your good works save you. Don't read verse 29 that way, because that would be to ignore everything that else has been said in John already. Because remember in John chapter 3, verse 21, it says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. So those in verse 29 who are doing good works are those who God is doing good works through. They've been carried out by God in their lives. Because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you do good works. You can only do good works by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Because anything you do otherwise, God will not view as good, right? Because you're in rebellion against him. And so when he says those who have done good, he's talking about those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but condemnation to those who do evil. And then we find another reason here of that that's built off of even that reason. And so Jesus ends in the way he started. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. In other words, the reason why I've been given authority to execute judgment on the day of judgment is because my judgment is just. No one else's judgment is just in this world, right? I don't care how good our legal system is, that it's not perfect. But Jesus says here, my judgment is perfect. It's just. Why is it just? Well, he ends the same way he started. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The reason Jesus' judgment is just because he does the will of the Father and nothing else. So Jesus ends with a statement of unity again, that he is God, and that just as the Father is just, I am just, because I only do the Father's will. This, as he's talking to the Jews, as I started out, I said they felt like Jesus was blaspheming because he was claiming equality with God. And so in their minds, he was claiming to be a second God. And of course, the Jews, there was only one God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But Jesus is not a second God. Asking the Jews to give him worship and honor that only belongs to the one true God. And as the Nicene Creed says so eloquently, he's the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father, through whom all things were made, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. You see, Jesus, like God the Father, gives life and judges mankind. Therefore, his divine authority demands our obedience to him. So it begs the question, why do we sin? Why do we then chase after things that dishonor God? Why do we not fear God and give him reverential awe or have a desire to worship him and know and understand who he is? Why do we not have a fear of judgment and punishment? You see, the unsaved do not fear the eternal punishment of the holy God, even though they are guilty under sin. And Jesus says that God the Father will show Jesus greater works so that you and I may marvel. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be stopped. So today I would ask you, examine your heart and your mouth and ask if you're still doubting or arguing about or against Almighty God, or has your heart and your mouth been stopped in marvel by the greater work of righteousness and grace that Christ has shown you on the cross? Ask yourself, are you seeking to do the will of the Father or your own will? Are you unwilling to submit to the authority and rule of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ? Because Jesus the Lord, Jesus who is equal with God, demands that if we're going to profess to be a Christian, that we hear his word and believe it. That we submit to his lordship over every area of our lives. And that we marvel at who he is and what he has done, and that we worship him only. And so as we think about Jesus Christ, what song could we sing that would capture the weight of his glory? What words could we say that would describe his beauty and truth? For there is none like Jesus. And Jesus' judgment is coming. It will be just and true. It will glorify God by carrying out the Father's will. And so let us marvel at Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sin and from the wrath to come and gives us eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word to us and for this discourse from Jesus that reminds us over and over that he is God, and that he gives life to those who hear and believe. And that, Father, that his very voice calls forth those who are dead, calls them from the grave. And Father, thank you for reminding us that one day there will be a judgment for all people. And so, Father, help us through your Spirit to submit to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to marvel at his glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.